We are in 1 Kings chapter 14. We are in the process of looking at Solomon passing off the scene, his son Rehoboam becoming king in the south over Judah, and from henceforth, when we read Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom. And not to confuse us, the king of the north of Israel is Jeroboam. So we have Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And as if that wasn't confusing enough, both of them named their son Abijah. Probably after the prophet, the scripture seems to call those sons Abijam, maybe even just being kind to us so we don't confuse them with a third personality, Abijah, who's the prophet. We'll work our way through this and look at what's happening here. Last week we saw a young prophet in the north challenge Jeroboam at his own altar. Jeroboam pointing to judge that young prophet, his arm shriveling in front of the people, the altar splitting open, the ash pouring out, just like the young prophet said would take place. Some other remarkable prophecies that will take place during the reign of Josiah, 300 years after this. And the man of God then praying for Jeroboam, his arm being restored in front of the crowd, the people. And then a sad end of the story where this young prophet turned aside when God had told him not to. He was slain of a lion. The end of the chapter told us that Jeroboam didn't turn back, verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would be, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. This thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, again, just the heart of man portrayed in such a remarkable way. You would think, put yourself in his sandals. You point at this man of God to have him apprehended and killed, and your arm withers, it shrivels, so that you can't pull it in, you can't bend it. Miraculous. Just happens right in front of you. And then you cry out to this young man of God and say, pray for me, seek the Lord for me, I've sinned, you know, just, and he prays for you, and your arm is restored right within an hour. Just miraculously, right in front of your eyes again, your arm grows out again and then is restored. You know it's because he's praying to the living God. And yet, after that, persisting in sin and in rebellion. And that, what a picture of the heart of man. How remarkable. Even in the book of Revelation, as miraculous signs and wonders are being wrought, even an angel flying through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel to the inhabitants of the earth, and still man raising his fist to the sky and cursing God. The heart of man. What an interesting... I can't imagine putting yourself in his position and yet being this hard-hearted. Well, it says, at that time, in chapter 4, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now, Abijah means Jehovah is my father. What a irony for Jeroboam to name his son Abijah. And Jeroboam said to his wife, and the Hebrew tradition tells us his wife was an Egyptian princess. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 40, tells us he had fled to Egypt to escape Solomon, and that he married this Egyptian princess there, and that perhaps that's why the golden calf worship is installed. Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, disguise thyself, because of course if she's Egyptian, she'd be recognized right away, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Now remember, back in chapter 11, Ahijah had taken him, torn his garment, and given him 10 pieces and said, you're going to rule over the northern tribes, and God has left Judah in the south. If you'll walk with the Lord, if you'll obey him, he will bless you like he blessed the house of David. And remarkable promises had been made to Jeroboam, but he had turned away. And now his son is dying. His calves are not doing him any good. His pagan altars are not doing him any good. You know, isn't it funny? Even, I think, for us at work, sometimes, or where you go to school, you may be persecuted for being a Christian. They may hassle you for reading your Bible at lunchtime or having a memory verse on your desk or something because they're worshiping other gods, pleasure, power, money, cocaine, whatever their god might be. But isn't it funny that as soon as they get the report that they have cancer or their mom has cancer, you're the first one in the office they come to and say, would you do me a favor? Pray for me. Remember me when you go to church this week. Light a candle for me. We don't do that there, but you know. No doubt he loves his son. He says to his wife, disguise yourself, go down to Shiloh. That's where Ahijah the prophet is that told me I would be king. Take with you 10 loaves, cracknels, a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Go there with this gift. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. They just glossed over, they're just white, they become set. He's so old that he's blind, he can't see. Now, he's only blind with his eyes. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, still able to hear the voice of God, that makes him able to see more than most people. The Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to ask a thing of thee for her son, to ask you a favor. For he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Isn't it amazing? So he's sitting there, he's blind, and all of a sudden he hears, knows the voice of the Lord. And the Lord says, Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife's coming to see. She's going to come in and ask a favor. Her kid's sick. And she's going to act like somebody else. She's going to say this to you. I want you to say this to her. She's disguised, so she's going to pretend she's somebody else. Verse 6 says, so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came at the door, now she isn't getting a chance to say anything, he just hears her feet coming, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. This is a blind guy, remember? Why are you disguised? Why feignest thou thyself to be another? What's with the disguise? She's looking at him, thinking, I thought he said that he was blind. For I am sent to thee. Now, she thought she was sent to him. He says, now the Lord has sent me to you with heavy or with hard tidings. And I am sure that Ahijah's heart was broken in this also. As God's prophet, I'm sure he loved God's people and that he was broken also to have to deliver this to her. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Notice, he's the God of Israel and Judah. The calves are not the gods of Israel. For as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, in the sense that David never set up a golden calf. David never turned to another god. But hast done evil, he's saying to Jeroboam, you have done evil above all that were before you, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger. and hast cast me behind thy back. The phrase that's only used one other place in the Old Testament, which is Ezekiel 23:35. It means you've deliberately just put me out of your sight. Just throw me behind your back so you don't have to deal with me. You don't want to hear my word. You don't want to deal with me. And the idea is that God was contesting for his attention, for his heart, and he deliberately thrust that conviction behind himself. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. The King James is tremendous here. That means every male. A King James just shines sometimes. And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it's all gone. And it's self-explanatory. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now he pronounces a curse on the house of Jeroboam. Of course, dogs were considered unclean. They would call the Gentiles dogs. And any bird of the field that would eat flesh, that would eat carrion, is a bird of prey, is an unclean fowl also. So the unclean beasts of the earth are going to devour your descendants. I'm going to cut off every male from the house of Jeroboam. Arise thou therefore, get thee, he's talking to Jeroboam's wife, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, this is very interesting. He's called a child here. Now, that could be anywhere in teenage years. It's a young man. Evidently, this young boy was standing at the altar when the man of God pronounced the curse on his father. His arm shriveled, the altar split open. Evidently, there was enough of an impression of the true God made on this heart of this young boy that in the midst of an idolatrous family, in an idolatrous situation, he was able, to some degree, to manifest a genuine faith in the Lord. And the Lord said, out of your whole house, everybody's going to be eaten in the field of the dogs and the fowls of the air. Only this particular son will be taken to a sepulcher and buried with any dignity, because in him was found something right that was towards the Lord God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? That God can look down on a whole household, a whole family, and see, even though it's not a perfected faith, I'm sure it wasn't a biblical faith, it didn't have all the information and the benefits that we do, and yet God could see that heart. Very interesting. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day, but not now. But what even now? The idea is it will take place. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. Now, blind Ahijah sees all the way to the Assyrian captivity here. This is remarkable. He not only talks about the judgment on the house of Jeroboam, but then the whole nation comes before him. This is a man without physical eyes, and he sees all the way down to the Assyrians coming and carrying away captive the northern tribes, even beyond Euphrates and so forth, above Nineveh and into the cities of Assyria. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin, because of idolatry. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned. Behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which we have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, really. There are mention of, but anything else we know of him has to be found there. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Rehoboam. We're going down south now to Jerusalem and to Judah. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem now will be set in contrast to Dan and to Bethel, where the golden calves have been set up in the north. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, Naamah means sweetness. She's an Ammonitess. She's one of the foreign wives that Solomon took to himself. The land of Ammon is where the worship of Molech is promoted, which is the sacrificing of young children to this. They would have a molten statue of Molech and build a fire inside of it, usually a bronze statue with the arms out, and it would turn red hot, and they would take their newborn babies and lay them in the arms of this statue, and they would call it passing through the fire to Molech. So her name means sweetness. You know, Proverbs tells us that stolen water is sweet in regards to sexual sin. There's a sweetness to it. And the natural, no doubt, Naamah must have been an attractive woman, but she's an Ammonitess. And it's going to give us her name twice. Back in 31, it's going to mention that again. I think the Spirit saying something to us about compromise. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. If you can imagine, two kings after David. Solomon comes in, God blesses the nation, Solomon begins to turn away and set up idolatrous shrines for the gods of his wife, and by Rehoboam his son, the nation is more wicked than all of their fathers. For they also built them high places and images and groves, Asherim, and every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land, the male prostitute, the homosexual prostitutes in the temples of these gods and goddesses, these deities. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now the tragedy here is this. Now here is Israel in just a few generations. Remember God's patience, God's long-suffering. He had said back in Genesis 15 to Abraham that he was going to drive out the Amorites from the land of Canaan, but it said, he said there, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. And God waited 400 years to judge the Canaanites. And God, again, measuring time morally. He doesn't measure time by the clock. He measures time and human history morally. And the Canaanite records tell us that by the time the children of Israel came in, whole villages were wiped out by venereal diseases. The sexual practices were so vile, they involved animals, they involved different things, that there were diseases that wiped out whole villages. Now, when the children of Israel with Joshua come into the land, Rahab, the harlot, a prostitute who lives on the wall, turns in faith to the living God. It wasn't that God cut off opportunity for Canaanites to be saved. His testimony went forth. There were those who had opportunity to turn to the living God. And yet the nation itself, God waited 400 years. He didn't just judge them immediately. 400 years he waited until they were cancerous to the point where there would be no healing. There was no redemption left, as it were. Now he's saying Israel has come to the same place at playing the part in idolatrous worship that the nations practiced before God brought them into the land. What an indictment against Israel. You know, isn't it sad that here in America, the things that are transpiring, the things that our forefathers came here to enjoy in regards to freedom of worship and so forth, and escaping some of the things they escaped in Europe, how we've come in so many ways full circle on some of these issues now. It came to pass, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now we find out from Chronicles this is at Jeroboam's request, because Jeroboam in the north is at war with Rehoboam in the south. And Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, which are famous from Solomon's day. People had come from all over the world and saw the gold in Jerusalem. Remember that there was so much gold that silver was considered just to be as stone, as rock, had no value at all. So Shishak now comes from Egypt at the request of Jeroboam in the north to help him do battle against Rehoboam in the south. And as he invades Jerusalem, he carries away the treasures from the temple of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. I think there were 50 shields of gold he hung as decorations in his palace. Now the interesting thing is, this century in Karnak in Egypt, the archaeologist have uncovered there the inscription on the wall with Shishak's name on it, talking about the invasion of Jerusalem under Rehoboam and how that he carried away the treasures from Jerusalem. The archaeologist Spade always bearing out ultimately the truth of the scripture. So interesting, we've discovered those records in Egypt itself this century. He took away the treasures out of the Lord's house, took away the shields of gold, verse 27. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, brass. I wonder if he's thinking as he does that. Brass is always a symbol of judgment in the scripture. The gold has been taken away. They had turned away. They're worshiping other gods or doing evil. Gold was always a picture of deity in the tabernacle and in the temple. The gold shields are carried away. I wonder if that spoke to his heart. Now he makes brass shields and committed them under the hands of the chief guard that kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber, that he had an armed guard with him at all times, unstable. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Now notice again. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, who will be called Abijah too, like Jeroboam's son, Abijam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now what we've done is we've come to the end of the reigns of the first king in the north and the first king in the south. Jeroboam has passed off the scene. Rehoboam has passed off the scene. Now it tells us this in chapter 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, now just told he's passed off the scene, but it wants to go, we back up now. The confusing thing about this, one of the confusing things about this, besides the names and besides, you know, is we'll get a history of one of the kings in the south, and it'll say he'll pass off the scene. Then we'll go back and pick up a history of a king in the north, and it'll talk about like that king who we're just told died, like he's still in office, and it does that so that we can back up in the north to catch up and bring us up to the present, and then we'll go back to the south. So Jeroboam has passed off the scene. This is information we're being given here. Now, in the 18th year of the king of Jeroboam, who was in the north, son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. Now, this is Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, in the south. You knew that. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maaka, I'm glad it wasn't Naama, the daughter, literally, probably because they didn't have a word for granddaughter or grandson, the daughter of Abishalom, King James's Absalom. This is the great grandson of Absalom. His mother's name was Maaka, who was the granddaughter of Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, his father Rehoboam. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem. Now, don't be confused. The grammar refers back to... the verbs have to refer back to David. So, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord, David's God, give David a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. God provided a royal line because of the covenant he had made with David. Even in the midst of all of these troubles, there was a progeny. There was a lineage that would be traceable to David that would come to Messiah. And we'll see that in Matthew's genealogy. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, because Rehoboam died before Jeroboam. And when Rehoboam died, his son, who was then an adult, just picked up the war against Jeroboam, who is actually dead by now, but the scripture is just telling us what happened. Now, we're headed for verse 9. You get a little positive uplift here. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, remember who's already dead, but in the 20th year of his reign, when he was king in the north of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. 41 years he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother, grandmother, his name was Maaka, who was the daughter of Absalom. We were just told that. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. We have a godly king who comes on the scene, and he reigns in Jerusalem for 41 years. His name is Asa, which means physician. And certainly he was that to Judah in the midst of all of the idolatry. He brought health to the nation. Asa sees 8 kings in the north. Asa will live until Ahab comes into power in the north. He will see the king that was in power when he came to the throne. He will see 7 other kings. So he will be eyewitness himself to 8 dynasties in the north, all of them corrupt. But Asa is a godly king in the south. It says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. He took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all of the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maaka, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol, and he burned it by the brook of Kidron. So Asa comes on the scene, cleans up, gets rid of the male prostitutes, the Sodomites are out of the land, starts tearing down the idols, and then he even turns to his mom and says, "Sorry, you're disqualified. You're not fit to lead. You're an idolater. This is God's nation." And Maaka, remember, is really his grandma, so he loves God more than granny. That's what it's telling us here. And he takes her idol and burns it. Now, if they can burn your God, you have the wrong God. And he burns it right in the Kidron. The idea is right out in the open, right in sight from the temple of God, from God's house. He doesn't do it privately. He tears down her God and takes it in the Kidron Valley and burns it right in front of everybody. Asa, this remarkable young man who's come on the scene. Now, there's some things you want to take note of as we look at this. His father was a godless man, and his grandfather was a godless man. He grew up in a godless home, and he chooses the Lord. That needs to be said. We live in a generation that is so dysfunctional and is so filled with excuses and is so ready to point the finger at somebody else. And, oh, I grew up in this kind of home, and that's why I got all kinds of problems, and I need healing in the memories, and oh, all this kind of stuff. Listen. This was a godless, it was a satanic environment. It wasn't just godless. You have to understand, when they set up these altars, they were sacrificing children. There was blood, human blood involved. It just glorified Satanism. It was dark. And in the midst of that, this young boy, Asa, chooses the living God. And for 41 years, he changes the nation. In fact, it says in Chronicles, for the first 10 years, Judah had rest, that he came in. So whatever our scars are, and whatever our wounds are, and whatever our difficulties are, none of them prohibit us, as far as the Bible's record, from choosing to walk with the living God and make our decisions according to His Word, according to His Spirit. Very important. It's important, too, because we live in a time in the church when there are always winds of doctrine blowing through the church. And one of those winds of doctrine is that of ancestral sin. That because your grandma was a voodoo priestess before you were even born, that your mother not only inherited her favorite rocking chair, but she inherited her favorite demons, too. And now they're being passed to you, like it or not. And all of the problems you're having in your life is because your grandma was messing around with something dark. It's not true. Ezekiel says this, and you don't have to turn, chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We have bad teeth because our dads drank sour wine. The problems we have in our lives are because of our parents. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. It doesn't belong to some dark spirit. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, neither hath he defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has he come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with his garment, he has not given forth upon usury, neither has he taken any increase, and has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and hath executed true judgment between man and man. He walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord. So we have a righteous dad. Now, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like in any of these things, that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains. This is the worship of Ashtoreth. It's vile and sensual, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and the needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge that he has lifted up to his eyes to idols, has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury, has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Next generation. And this is God's point in the third generation. Now, lo, if he beget a son, and seeth all his father's sins which he has done, and considereth, and doeth not the like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath he lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, nor withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury or increase, hath executed my judgments, and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, lo, he shall die in his iniquity. God says, I'm tired of one generation saying, we have problems because of the way our parents lived. God says he doesn't want to hear of it. He says if the most wicked of parents, if they have a son or a daughter who considers and they see, God is able to minister to the heart of a child, and they see the emptiness and the foolishness of it and say, I don't want anything like this in my life and my family. And that kid chooses to follow the Lord, none of the sin of the parent is laid on that generation, on that kid. And we have this nonsense in the church today that you inherited all this because your grandma, that's stupid. It's not biblical. God says he doesn't want to hear about it. That's Ezekiel 18. And the thing that we see constantly through these kings of Israel and Judah is we'll see a wicked king involved with the most vile, bloody, satanic stuff, and see a son born after him that walks with the Lord, and God loves him and God honors him, and he is not in any bondage because of the sin of his father. In fact, he's correcting things, straightening things out, bringing reform. Asa was that kind of man. Even his own grandmother put her out of office and took her God and burned it in the Kidron. Now, verse 14 says, but... That's sad. But the high places were not removed. God takes note of that. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect or loyal or true with the Lord all of his days. He tore down the groves. He got rid of the idols, got rid of the Sodomites. But it says there were some high places on the hills that he didn't take out of the land where idolatry still took place. And God takes note of it. That's a challenge to me. Because it tells me that my heart can be loyal to God. And that I can be godly by nature. And yet leave some things undone. And when God writes the script of my life, that he can write in there that my heart was loyal to him all of my days, but that there were certain things that I had left undone. That's a challenge to me. Because I love the Lord. I want to please him. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold vessels. Now he's restoring the treasures to the house of the Lord. And there was war between Asa and Baasha. Baasha is one of the sons of Jeroboam, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah And he built Ramah, he fortified it, because it was on the border of Judah, that he might not suffer any to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he doesn't want any of Israel to go to Jerusalem for the feasts or for trade or for worship. So in Ramah, which is on the mountains of Jerusalem, on the ridge there going down towards Jerusalem, he fortifies Ramah so that he'll always have a view of what's going on, because he doesn't want anybody going down into Judah. And Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrinam, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and of gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha." Now remember, he's king of Israel. "That he may depart from me." You attack him from the rear, so he'll pull his troops back from my border, from Ramah. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa. He's a hireling. He's up for hire. "And sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ijon and Dan, Abel Maacha, Beth Maacha, and all of Kinneroth," which is the Galilee, "with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah." So he drew back from this fort that he was building. "Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. Nobody could escape it. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah." Now we look at that, we think, smart move. Good deal. Look at those results. The part of the story that we're not getting here that is in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16 is that the Ethiopians had come to invade Judah. No doubt, because Shishak, king of Egypt, had come up and carried away silver and gold, they thought that it would be easy prey. It tells us in 2 Chronicles that the Ethiopians came against Asa with 1 million soldiers. 2 Chronicles 14:11 says that Asa went in and fell before the Lord and sought the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm in big trouble. You have to help. The Ethiopians are coming. There's no way, Lord, without you." And it says God intervened and overthrew the Ethiopians and slaughtered them and drove them out of the land. And there was a tremendous victory. But when this scene is over, a prophet comes. "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." The king of Syria was an enemy. He had paid him to be a friend. "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubians a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." And Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in prison. Asa never turns away to worship another god, but Asa gets in the flesh. Asa is never guilty of idolatry, but Asa is enriched of the Lord. He rules 41 years. He's blessed early on against unimaginable odds. If you can imagine a 1 million man army, God delivers him in a remarkable way, because God says, and it's in context of the Ethiopians and Nubians, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth seeking those heart whose hearts are perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. That's what he did. Asa's heart had been perfect. God showed himself strong and gave him a great victory against impossible odds. Same God, same today as he was then. But he says, now you're established, and we do that. Somehow then we get out the slide rule and the calculator, and okay, we do this, and we invest a little here, and we do this, and we can get ourselves established here, and then we do this here with this and this, and somehow forget to get on our knees. Forget what it was like when we were crying out to the Lord, and he was delivering and doing remarkable things in our lives. And then he blesses because we seek him. And when he blesses, we forget. We become self-confident. We settle on our lease. We think it's because of some wisdom or something that we have. And we run into our next problem. We have a little bit of resources. So we pay for an army. Great victory. Baasha pulls back. When Baasha pulls back, they go and they tear down Ramah. They take all the stones. They build up Mizpah. They build up Gibeah. And anybody who looked at that with a natural eye would say, wow, smart move. Good tactician here. Meantime, heaven is looking at us saying, no, this is not the way battles are won and lost in Israel. This is not the way victory comes amongst my people. I'm searching through the entire earth for those whose hearts would be right towards me. Well, it says in verse 23, and the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, and we actually have more written in Chronicles than here, and all that he did, the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And God will reprove Asa there too, because Asa says to God says to Asa, because you turned to physicians and you didn't turn to me. And doesn't finish that idea. There's just a challenge put forth there by the Lord. Now, I'm going to say this. That was something that was going on between Asa and the Lord. I think, and we hear of churches in the city here who don't believe in immunization. I think it's dumb. You know, we can say all kinds of things about, you know, health food and carrot juice and, you know, our immune systems are so strong and we don't need immunization. Hey, we have public health here. We have sewage. We have clean water. Dr. Mario, who goes down in Peru sometimes, said they don't name their kids there till they're between 2 and 3 because 60% of their kids die before they're 2 or 3 years old. He said the ones that live have a great immune system, but they don't have public health. They don't have sewage. They have some of the very simple things we take for granted. There's still polio in Lancaster because some of the Amish don't believe in immunization. There's polio today, alive. Jesus said those who are sick have need of a physician. And there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor. You know, DPT shots. I understand the pertussis you want to make a decision about. God's given us brains. We're not to be naive and uninformed. I think we should be educated. We should know what we're doing. And finding a good doctor is like finding a good mechanic. They're hard to find. But we don't believe. There's no official position in this church, so don't anybody ever say it, that your kids should be out dying of the measles because you didn't get them immunization, because that's some kind of faith. No. Again, Gail Irwin, when he was here the last time, years ago in Barstow, there was a family who left their little boy die of a disease that could have simply been cured in the name of Christ. They were Christians. They had faith. They believed God would heal. And because of that, the father went to prison. And when he came out of prison, he wrote a book for Christians about watching his son die. And when Gail talked to him, he said, what have you learned, you know, in watching this whole process? And he said, what I learned was I had faith, but I didn't have love. These three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love is greater than faith. I had faith, but not love. God rebukes Asa on a personal level. Something was going on there. God may have spoken to his heart and said, you come to me, and this issue will be dealt with. And Asa by then had developed a stubbornness, and it says he was diseased in his feet, evidently to the day of his death. And Asa slept with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Yeah, we can finish this. If Elijah can outrun the chariots of Ahab, we can finish this chapter. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, now you have to understand, Nadab is the brother of Abijah, who we were told was the son of Jeroboam, because he only reigned for a few years. So now Nadab, his brother, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel, the north, in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, wherein he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. So evidently it's his nephew. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel besieged Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reign in his stead. And it came to pass, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite, the prophet. Remember, we had just read that earlier. Now the very prophecy. Now this is 5 years later. 5 years later, Baasha comes and does this and slaughters all of the household of Jeroboam so there would be no threat to his own throne. And because of his sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and which he made Israel to sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, because all of his children and grandsons were all wicked. They were all living in their sin. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all of their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah in 24 years. That's the third longest reign in the north. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherein he made Israel to sin. So next week we begin chapter 16. Chapter 16 will introduce us to Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel, praise the Lord, will introduce us to Elijah. And we have a very bright spot coming on the scene of all of these Jeroboam, Rehoboams, Ahijahs, Abijahs, back and forth. Read ahead. Interesting characters. Ahab. Jezebel. Who here has named their daughter Jezebel? I don't know what you know about her, but you know enough that you didn't name your daughters Jezebel. There may be some. I haven't met any. I've been dedicating babies for 20 years. I haven't dedicated any Jezebels. For that matter, I haven't dedicated any Ahabs either. Interesting couple.